May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Set a seat. So long ago, in a time of national crisis, just a few years before his whole nation would erupt into rebellion and destruction, a man rose from the obscurity of provincial life into sudden prominence. He had a unique combination of strangeness and self-confidence, a charisma that drew many people to him, even as others turned away, baffled. Viewed as a dangerous upstart by some and an oddball by others, he nevertheless enjoyed some degree of popular support. In time, he rose to the company of the most powerful people in the world, declaring himself the sovereign lord and ruler of his people. With no known royal ancestry, no political experience, no military support, nevertheless, he stood prepared to take the throne. He was a once-in-a-century figure, a man of such mysterious power that the stories of his life have been told and retold, disputed and debated, generation after generation after generation, down to the present day. Of course, there could only be one man I was talking about on this last Sunday after Pentecost, called by some the Feast of Christ the King. And some of you may recognize his name. That's right. I'm talking, of course, about Norton I, Emperor of the United States. If you've never heard of Emperor Norton, you may be missing out. It's one of these figures whose place in the historical record and imagination far outstrips his actual historical significance, mostly because he was just really weird. Born in England and raised in South Africa, Joshua Abraham Norton immigrated to the United States, reaching Boston in 1845 and San Francisco in 1849. America was, at that time, in the last decades of our long struggle over the enslavement of human beings and what it meant for our country. And within 10 years of arriving in California, Joshua Norton had seen enough. He knew the solution to our nation's problems. In fact, he was the solution to our nation's problems. And so in a letter to the editor of the San Francisco Daily Evening Bulletin, Norton declared, "At the peremptory request and desire of a large majority of the citizens of these United States, I, Joshua Norton, for the last 9 years past of San Francisco, California, declare and proclaim myself Emperor of these United States. And in virtue of the authority thereby in me vested, do hereby order and direct the representatives of the different states of the Union to assemble in Musical Hall of this city on the first day of February next, then and there to make such alterations in the existing laws of the Union as may ameliorate the evils under which the country is laboring, and thereby cause confidence to exist, both at home and abroad, in our stability and integrity." Needless to say, the states did not send their delegates to Norton's new constitutional convention. As the years went on, Emperor Norton was afforded a certain amount of respect by the citizens of San Francisco while he paraded around in Napoleonic military garb with a ceremonial sword. He was treated with as much dignity as the people of what was then a small town halfway across the continent and the world from much of anything could give him. But nobody took him seriously. Within just 2 years of his letter in 1859 proclaiming himself emperor, the Civil War would begin. And while some Americans may debate to this day whether the Union or the Confederacy was in the right, there's no one sticking up for Emperor Norton's claim to power. There was no Nortonist faction in the Civil War, no Californian empire fighting its way across the country to end the war between the states, to ameliorate the evils under which the country was laboring. Nobody flies Emperor Norton's flag on their pickup truck today. Nobody took him seriously because you can't just go around claiming to be the emperor. That's not how being the emperor works. Which leaves us followers of Jesus in a little bit of a pickle, especially this morning. Because Jesus, in his day, wandering around his country, preaching about the coming kingdom of God, being called the Messiah by his own followers, must have seemed a bit like an ancient Emperor Norton. To be fair, Jesus was a bit slippery on the question of whether he was saying he was king or not. You see it in this discussion with Pilate during his trial from the gospel this morning. "You say that I'm a king, not me," he says to Pilate. "You say that I'm a king." Ignoring the fact that in the previous sentence, he just said, "My kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom," three times. "My kingdom is not from this world." No, it's you who's saying I'm a king, not me. But it's clear in any case that everyone else thought Jesus was saying he was the king. If there's one thing we can say about Jesus' closest friends and followers in his own day, about his enemies, about the people around him, and about us, his followers 2,000 years later, it's that we all believe that Jesus was claiming to be the king. In fact, if there's one thing that historians agree on, no matter how skeptical they are of the facts of Jesus' life, it's that he was crucified under an accusation reading in part, "the king of the Jews." It's found in all four Gospels, unlike almost any other detail of Jesus' life. It's important to recognize that this imagery of Christ as king, crowned with many crowns, drowning out all music but his own, as the first verse of our first hymn said, can be a little troubling for many people, especially in a country like ours, where we don't have kings and queens, and we're proud of it. We are, after all, right down the hill from Bunker Hill. Kingdom carries all the baggage of feudalism and patriarchy, of oppression and violence, of Christian triumphalism and colonialism, of a culture in which generations of Christians could happily sing "Onward, Christian Soldiers" as they conquered the world in the name of the cross, because, after all, it was Christ's kingdom we were building, not our own. And it's a point that's more than fair. Kings and queens are not very good in general. Pick up the Bible, read any book of history, and you'll find that benevolent monarchs are few and far between. Far more common are the grandiose schemers who throw their citizens' lives away for their own glory, the malevolent tyrants who crush their subjects like so many ants beneath their feet, the saintly fools who drive their countries into the ground after chasing after some harebrained schemes. Our first reading takes up these beautiful last words of David, almost as a prophecy of Christ to come. "One who rules over people justly is like the light of morning, like the sun rising on a cloudless day, gleaming from the rain on the grassy land. This is what the king will be like." But David himself wasn't all blue skies and justice. In fact, any of you who were here over the summer probably heard at least one sermon in which I talked about what an imperfect and flawed person King David really was. So if this is kingship, many say, who wants Christ as king? Does calling Christ the king actually reduce his reputation in our eyes? Does this wise teacher and kind healer whom we follow lose some value for us by being called king? Does that carry with it some baggage that we don't like very much? Maybe it does. But I want to suggest that there's another way of looking at things, too, a way of turning it around. That is to say, perhaps to say that kings are bad and that Christ is king doesn't necessarily mean that Christ is bad or that God's caught up in some oppressive human scheme of monarchy. Perhaps it could, in fact, transform our idea of what royalty is from that structure of power and oppression and domination into something else. Perhaps it could transform our idea of what leadership is among human beings to something else, something more like Jesus. If Christ is king, after all, then true leadership is not to seek one's own glory, but to serve one's people humbly. The true king is not the one who spends the lives of those he rules like so much spare change, but the one who gives his own life to spare them from harm. True power is not power over another person, the power that dominates and tells someone else what to do, but the power of the one who, as Revelation says, loves us and frees us by his blood. Jesus loves us and frees us, Revelation says. He frees us from sin, from all the destructive and distorting power that all the kingdoms of this world hold over us, and makes us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father. Christ frees us from everything that dominates us in this world, from all those who claim that they can judge us, or command us, or even lead us. And Christ frees us for that royal priesthood. What makes Emperor Norton ridiculous, after all, is not that he called himself an emperor. Many people in history, many men in history, have done that before and since his time. What made him ridiculous was that he tried to simply claim that he was emperor without any actual power, that he tried to bring all authority into his own person without there being any legitimacy to that claim. Jesus may have walked around claiming to be a king, but in fact, it was the very opposite of Norton's claim to power. Jesus, in fact, held all the power in the world, all the power in the universe. If you accept the claims of Christianity, Jesus was, in fact, God walking on earth. And Jesus gave up that power, not to assume a royal throne on earth, but to give it up, to set us free from every other power that there was. Jesus didn't make himself the emperor of a one-man empire. He made us a kingdom, several billion strong, royal priests serving our God. It's exactly why the title Christ the King doesn't bother me very much. Why, for all my belief in equality, I kind of love it. Because if Christ is king, if Jesus is, as Revelation says, the ruler of the kings of the earth, then no one else is king. If Christ is king, then anyone and anything that claims our ultimate allegiance is a sham. If Christ is king, then anyone who claims that they can condemn or judge you is a fraud. If Christ is king, then anyone or anything that tells you that you're not good enough is lying, because you are a kingdom, priests serving Christ God and Father. If Christ is king and if we are royal priests, then we're left only to play our part, to love one another and free one another as Jesus loves and frees us, to care for one another and forgive one another as Jesus cares for and forgives us. Needless to say, this is a difficult thing to do because none of us is in fact Jesus. Sometimes we're like David, well-intentioned and pretty good overall, but ultimately flawed. Sometimes we're like Norton, ridiculous in our sense of our own importance. Sometimes we're just like the countless billions of faithful people who have lived the gospel, died, and been forgotten. But all of us have been loved and set free. And all of us can love one another and set one another free, because we are the heirs of Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.